Doesn't feel like it's Sunday morning yet. For some reason, I'm not starting with the energy I usually have in the morning for the rest of the day. It feels like it's winding down quicker. Well, we've been in a message series titled Decoding the Institution. We've been going straight through the book of Galatians chapter by chapter each week, and this week we're on Galatians chapter 4. And if you happen to have your Bible with you, you can open it to Galatians 4 as I kind of bring us up to speed where we're at. If you want to use one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find Galatians 4 in the back part of those Bibles in the New Testament on page 189, and I'm just going to kind of refresh us as we get ready to get into that here in a moment. Having a conflict with the institutional law versus this promised covenant that of faith that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. Practically speaking, what that means is that means that the Jews have been so tied to their old religion, where they were trying to earn God's favor by obeying all the rules and obeying the law, that even though now they've had this newfound faith in Jesus Christ, they're still left kind of confused, trying to figure out how those two things mesh together. And they're confused because the Gentiles, those who weren't Jewish, those outside of the Jewish faith, are now coming into the church as Christians, as believers in Christ, but they're coming simply through the covenant of Christ, never having been a part of the law of Moses, under the rules and the regulations and the restrictions that the Jews had found themselves bound to, and that was confusing them greatly. That's kind of what's happening here. So there's a movement now in Galatia for the Gentiles to come through the doors of the law, that they're going to get these new Gentile Christians and they're going to have them circumcised and they're going to have them come and be a part of all that restriction that they'd known and essentially be taking on the yoke, the restriction of slavery. And not slavery as in the sense that we think of as a slave, but that bondage that kind of came under the speculations, the restrictions of their religion that ties them to having to fulfill the whole law to be perfect, which no one can do except for Jesus Christ, of course. So Paul's message is that Jesus Christ has already done for them what they thought they had to do, that he had already fulfilled the law, that he had already done those things so that we don't have to. The first four chapters of Galatians, as we've been going through them, they kind of stay on that theme of decoding this institutional religion that the Jews had. Before next week, as we move into chapter 5, and it begins to talk about our lives living in freedom with Christ, and that's going to be some really great stuff next week, so you'll want to be a part of that, but that's where it's heading. But in these first four chapters, they're kind of still taking apart this institution. This afternoon, I about said this morning, did you catch that? You can mark how many times I blow that today and then tell me at the end of the service. But this afternoon, we're picking up again with Paul's instruction to the dilemma that's happening in chapter 4, with the dilemma that's happening in chapter 4. So let's pray and ask God's Spirit to guide us as we prepare to unpack the next chapter of this and look for ways to take apart the institutional church today and understand it more clearly. So let's pray together. God, I thank you for those that are gathered here this afternoon. What an awesome opportunity just to come and worship you even before the snow comes. And we're eager to be here because obviously we want to be connected to you. Why else would we change our schedules today, come out on a Saturday afternoon, if we weren't looking for some sort of connect with you, Almighty God? So God, connect with us. Speak to our hearts and our spirit through your word, through the book of Galatians as we look at it, and draw us closer to you to really know what this real life relationship with you is all about. God, we just ask you to lead us, speak to our hearts exactly where you want to do that tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin verses 1 through 3. Again, I'm reading from the New International Version, the NIV version, which is a little different than what's in the pews, but that's okay. Just follow along. We'll start here where Paul says in the beginning of verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world, of the world. Now let's stop there just for a few moments. Friends, do you see what Paul is doing here? He's actually making a comparison as a metaphor. He's comparing children, heirs to parents, to slaves of owners. Now, to Paul's original Galatian audience, they would have been fully aware of both of those. This parallel, this look would be really clear to them, this metaphor that he's using. Their culture still housed slaves in that day. It wasn't uncommon at all to have slaves almost like they were a part of your family. The Jews came from a heritage of slavery. They actually were in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years in slavery. And it was a more of a brutal slavery, not what we're talking about here, but they were freed by Moses from that bondage. The slavery in this day that Paul's referring to, it's different from that experience, and it's also different than what we think about when we think of American slavery. That's not the comparison he's making. The American Bible Society explains the custom of slavery like this. I think it's a pretty good insight for us. They say this. They say the word in the New Testament, usually translated as servant, actually means slave, and referred to someone who was owned or controlled by someone else, not just a servant hired to do a certain job. Some slaves performed menial household tasks. Others, called stewards, supervised the work of the lesser servants or managed the master's finances. In the time of Jesus, some people were slaves because they were born to slave parents. Others were captured in war and forced to become slaves. Some people actually sold themselves as slaves because they could have a higher standard of life as a slave than if they could keep struggling to find housing and food on their own. Some slaves were better educated than their masters and served as teachers of the master's children. Slaves of rich masters had all kinds of opportunities that they would never have had on their own. But slaves had no freedom, and their owners could do with them whatever they wanted, including selling them to someone else. After slaves became 30 years old, many would become freed men, and the duties of the former master, with duties to their former master and his family. Some slaves earned enough money to buy their own freedom, which would mean that their children would be free also. So that's kind of the definition of what these slaves were like. And Paul's using a metaphor here, and he's saying, what's the real difference as a child if you're an heir of a person or if you're a slave? What's the big difference? His point is that until that child reaches adulthood and receives his or her inheritance, there's really not much difference in the household between a child and a slave. Both the slave and the child are under the same restrictions, under the same parent or owner. Paul's making a distinction of spiritual maturity here. He's making a distinction of coming to age in faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3 that just like slaves, children are under the same principles of living, rules and regulations. There's no ownership, no real benefit to being a child. Both the child and the slave are under the same principles of the world. Now let's see where Paul's going to go with this as we pick up in verse 4 through verse 7. But when the time had fully come, and the metaphor you might say that when the child came of age, when the child grows up, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons, or you may say sons and daughters there. Friends, as children of God, we receive the inheritance. We're differentiated from slaves because of what we receive in inheritance. The restrictions are lifted. He goes on in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. What does the inheritance mean? Friends, this is the first point on your outline if you're using that. The Spirit of the very Son of God, what it means is the Spirit of the very Son of God comes right here into our hearts. Into our hearts. As heirs, we get to have Jesus, and just like Jesus, we get to call Abba Father, Daddy Father. You know what? No slave gets to do that. That's the big difference between a child of God and a slave. So what we see is that Paul's further drawing this distinction of embracing Jesus Christ by faith, what that does for people. When you begin to embrace him by faith and not by this law they're trying to live by, these restrictions and this religion, but a relationship to him, then you have the opportunity to actually be his child, to say, Daddy, Father, you have that privilege inherited as an heir of his. And if you can envision it kind of like this, it's like seeing a man with his hands and his feet bound with leather straps, and he's struggling and he's pulling and he's trying to break free, and you can kind of see the anguish in his face trying to break, and as he struggles, you see that defeat in his face as he just hangs his head and finally hangs on the straps and stops fighting and says, I just can't do this anymore, I'm going to give up. And at about that time comes his rescuer, who comes along with some shears and snips the leather straps until he's just freed, able to actually embrace his rescuer and to call out, and in this case as Jesus and as God, oh, Abba, Father, Daddy, and to embrace him as one of his children. So different than that who's held under restriction and law and a slave. What Paul's really saying is that there's a difference, a really big difference between knowing God and being known by God. Being known by God. Follow along in verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, Paul kind of corrects himself there, because there's a difference. The difference between just knowing God and being known by God, it's as though Christ, Jesus Christ, they're really known by God and because of him. And you see, unlike humankind, God's perfect. He's perfect. He's completely without sin. He's spotless. He's without blemish. And if you're completely white, clean, how do you stay that way? You stay that way by not rubbing shoulders with those who become dirty, right? God always loves us, but we're not known by God, not in the sense of calling him Abba Father, until we've been washed clean by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And the Galatians are known by God because they've embraced that saving grace of God through Jesus. But let's go on with Paul as he continues in the second part of verse 9. Paul says, how is it then that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Do you want to tie yourselves to the leather straps all over again? That's what he's saying, your arms and your legs. He says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Paul's saying, hey, Galatian friends, you've just gotten clean. You're all clean, and now you're going to go back and you're going to play in the mud? What for? Did I waste my scrub brush and my soap on you to get you cleaned up? The Galatians are picking up the old tired customs that didn't earn favor before God. They're trying to turn their new relationship, friends, into a religion. And in the old Jewish law, the special days that Paul's talking about, those were like the Sabbath days. And the months that he talks about were the times that they celebrated the new moons and the seasons with their great annual feasts like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're turning back to these old customs that are bringing really, really hollow return to them. You see, and here's the next thing, a practical point, a real practical point for us is this. The failure in faith is when it just becomes a religion surrounded by special days and special occasions. When your faith just becomes a religion. You know, it's Sundays when I'm in the church pew. That's when I have my relationship with God, my religion. It's Christmas Sunday or Christmas Eve candlelight. It's Easter Sunday. My faith is expressed on those special custom days. Inevitably, it divides our days into sacred and secular. The days that I'm in church and I'm doing church stuff, those are the sacred ones. The other times when I'm at work or I go through the week, those are my secular days and not so much sacred. And God wants every one of our days to be a sacred day. Every one of our days to be a day that we're walking in relationship with Him. You know, as many years as I've experienced it, it never ceases to amaze me by the size of the Christmas Eve and the Easter crowds. You know what I'm talking about? Where do those people hang out the rest of the year? I mean, I my last church, I had an office window where I could see the parking lot. And I'm telling you, I would see one person after another. I had no clue who they were. And I can't help but sit and wonder, what is it that makes that worth it for them? That they would come out just at those one or two times a year. Why pick that day to say, hey, we're going to show up in church? And it breaks my heart. Because of what I know they're missing by not having a regular, everyday relationship with Jesus. But they're observing the special days, right? And the special customs and the special traditions, but not walking in a relationship with God. Hear this. Jesus didn't say, I have come that they may have religion and religious holidays and religious customs. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. That's so much different than a religion, isn't it? Having abundant life is every day. It's an every breath thing. Paul was afraid that these people who had experienced this new freedom and of abundant life, that they were slipping back into just a simple religion, institutional faith built around the law. And we see Paul further make his plea to the Galatians to embrace this truth of their new freedom as we continue in verses 12 through 16. First in verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me. For I became like you. You have done me no wrong. When Paul says become like me, he's not being egotistical. What he's saying is be freed from the law of Moses like I've been freed. Be freed in Christ like I have. And when he says I became like you, he may mean something like when I came to you, I ate with you. And I talked with you. And I became one of you. He then speaks of the fact that they had done good for him, and we're about to see how they did that good in verse 13. He says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as I were an angel of God, as I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Look, friends, it's clear that the Galatians, that they had originally cared for Paul for some sort of physical need. We're not going to go into great detail about this because we don't have time on this point, but we don't really know for sure what the condition was. He talked about the fact that they're willing to give him their eyes, so some speculate that maybe he was having problems with his vision. Some speculate maybe he was having headaches or something like that as they were caring for him. And some even connect it to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul talks about the thorn in his side. And he asks God to remove that thorn, and God doesn't remove that thorn, but he says, my grace is sufficient for you. We don't really know exactly what was going on there. But we do know that they had joyfully cared for him, and somewhere along the way, their warmness and affection toward Paul had changed to questioning his authority. And we learned about that in Galatians chapter 1, how he was trying to reestablish his authority before them. Paul moves next to the question of zeal. And follow as I read along in verses 17 to 20. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Now stop there just for a minute. Do you catch what Paul has just done? He just got done being personal with them. Do you remember the time? Do you remember how you cared for me when I was sick? Do you remember how I shared the gospel of Christ with you? He's saying, hey, it's me. It's Paul. You know me. We've had this personal, this special encounter together. And now here are these other people. And they're zealous for no good. And he continues in verse 18. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. So Paul's not condemning their zeal. I mean, you don't get any more zealous, any more passionate than Paul was. In fact, he's challenging them to be more zealous and zealous with the truth, and not only zealous when he's with them, but all of the time. Truth is Paul's frustrated with them. That's what's happening here. He's like a parent trying to help his kids grow up. You know those parents who have their kids that keep coming back home? You think that they're raised and they're on their own finally, and then they're back at the door with their suitcase? Bill Cosby once said, and I hesitate to quote Bill Cosby right now with speculations over him, but this is just such a true statement. Bill Cosby once said that human beings are the only creatures that allow their children to come back home. And it's true, isn't it? There's no other creature that takes their young back to live with them after they've left. And I read online that there's something like 80 million homes where there's either an adult child who's never left or who's returned home. And Paul puts it this way in verses 19 and 20. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed by you. Let me put that in layman's terms. Will you just grow up? Will you grow up? How many times do I have to explain this to you? When are you going to really, really embrace Jesus Christ and the truth and the freedom he's bringing you? Don't make me raise my voice again. You confuse the socks off of me. Now, Paul's not really waving his finger at them. I believe it's a heart's cry. It's a real heart's cry. He's broken up over the fact that they're still getting confused. You know, Caroline uses a phrase with our kids sometimes, for our kids. If someone's about to do something and she needs to defend them in some way, she'll say, I'm going to get my mama horns on. You ever hear that phrase before? That's what Paul's doing. He's getting his mama horns on. He's zealous for these people and insists on being confused and they're like they're children of mine, and he wants to be able to come after those doing that. I'm a spiritual mama. I'm a spiritual papa. I've seen them born into the faith, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that they don't get confused and pulled away. And that brings us to another practical point for you and me. Friends, when you see someone in Christ that you love being pulled away from Jesus, whether it's by their own effort, their own means, or by the means or the lying or the zealous folks who are weaving lies and harmful notions from someone else, when you see someone who you love being pulled away from Jesus, do everything you can to bring them back to the truth. Everything you can. You see, Paul knows the truth of these Galatian people. They're not children of the law. The Gentiles coming to faith have not done so under the law. They're children of promise. And we began talking about that last week. Last week, Paul took their minds back to Abraham to remind them of the promised covenant of God that's made through Abraham, that's been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And in verses 21 through 31, Paul adds to them some more explanation by talking about Abraham again, but this time he uses the story of Abraham as kind of an allegory to teach them with. He says in verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. So he's using an allegory. And we're not going to read through this whole section of Scripture because our time doesn't allow that. You can do that on your own this week. Instead, I want to kind of abbreviate for you where Paul goes here. He tells of Abraham being promised, having a promised descendant. And his wife Sarah is unable to bear a child, and she's old and thinks there's no way that possibly that descendant could come through her. So what does she do? She brings her slave woman Hagar before Abraham, and Hagar lies with him. It was a common thing to happen in that day. If you were barren, to bring a slave, that's what they did, and it produces an offspring. Here's Sarah and Abraham. They're trying to help God along with his promise, as if they need to help God. And God says, no, that's not what I meant. And instead, Sarah, even in her old age, even being barren, conceives. And in that comes the lineage of Abraham and his son Isaac to bring to us the promise God fulfilled, eventually leaning down that line to Jesus, because Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, was a direct descendant from the line of Abraham. You can read about that lineage in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. That's the historical story. Now, Paul uses that story to bring an allegory, a metaphor, to explain where Christians stand. He says that the offspring of Hagar, the slave woman, are slaves. While, as Christians, we're offspring of Isaac, Sarah's seed, we're children of promise. His point to them is, if you make the law the principle for your life, then you tie yourself to the slave line. If you make the law, you make the law the principle of your life, you tie yourself to the slave line. But if you make grace through faith in Jesus Christ the principle of your life, you tie yourself to the free line. To the free line. We could spend a whole lot more time explaining this in detail, this metaphor, but what I feel really impressed by God to do instead with the time we have left as we kind of wrap up this morning is to focus on what it means in verse 29 when it says, now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Children of promise. Friends, if you leave here with nothing else today, I want you to leave with an idea of what it means to be embraced through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ and faith in Christ as a child of promise. Here's some of the things, some of many others that Scripture tells us is true of you as a child of promise. First of all, children of promise have the Holy Spirit deposited in them. Deposited in them. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, it says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So as a child of promise, the Holy Spirit's in you. And you know what? He's not leaving you. You have a guarantee and assurance that the Spirit of God will guide you through this life and into the life that's to come to walk you right into heaven. A second thing of being a child of promise, children of promise are forgiven. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, I guarantee you that even in a crowd this size, that there are some that are thinking, can God really, really forgive me? Really? Can God forgive me? Well, you know what? You better believe that He can. He can and He does. If we confess, He's faithful. Don't let what you've done ever be held over your head to keep you thinking that you can't move forward with God. When you're a child of promise, then you embrace Christ and he'll embrace you with his forgiveness. There's a third. Children of promise never walk alone. Hebrews chapter 13, the second part of verse 5 says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Do you feel alone? You know what? You're not. You're not alone and you're never alone. Part of being a child of promise is that God is always, always, always with you. Don't you take another step thinking that you're alone. Not only is God always with you, but the family of God is now open to you because they have the same spirit in them that you do. And listen, it's a lonely world out there who need the children of promise to come to them to help them to become children of promise as well. Fourth, children of promise have a helper. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? As a child of promise, you can walk through this world with confidence. There's nothing that any man or woman can do to you that you can't overcome through the power of Jesus Christ. He will be with you through it all. And finally, fifth, children of promise have a mission. You have a purpose. We have a plan. We have a mission. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We spent a whole series on the fall talking about this. As children of promise, the possibilities are literally limitless. For every person that we help to come to become a promise through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, they can bring another and another and another, and the family of God grows.
That's right. Come on.
Understand that where the church ceases to be children of promise, where it ceases to bring the promise to others, it becomes nothing more than an institution. An organization of red tape, customs, traditions, and regulations and restrictions. That stops bringing transformation, friends. May we decode the institutional places of the church and be a transformational church. Amen? Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for this special afternoon that some of those from this body have been able to gather together. To gather together because we want to be focused on you. And Lord, I just thank you that this is a church that's alive, that isn't bound by the restrictions that come in the form so much as the institutional church. But we know that there are things we still need to be freed from. And we're going to be jumping into that next week. Some things that bind us in our life that really are still restricting us. Lord, I'm excited for where you're going. Both this afternoon and next week as we strive to walk a life that's in line with you, free and abundant, not bound or restricted. Lord, just continue to lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my story. Is it your story? The word purchased in there grabs me because when we look at even the metaphor Paul was talking about of an heir and a slave, we all actually were born as slaves to this world, but were purchased to be set free. And this is my story. If it's not yours, just give yourself to that relationship. That's the story that Jesus has written for you long ago. Amen.